Well, I don't think I need to remind any of you about what I want to talk about today, but I did want to kind of give you a little bit of a heads up in respect to this particular topic. Because as we go forward in this particular year of 2012, without a doubt, you're going to be hearing more and more as you go forward into this year and get closer and closer to the month of December, information about, probably more information than you ever want to know, about the Mayan culture, and in particular, the Mayan calendar. And in more particular, if I can use that term, the Mayan calendar long count, Mayan calendar. And the reason I'm saying this is because, if you haven't heard already, this year, that particular long count calendar has completed a cycle of 5,125 years, which means that basically, as far as the Mayans are concerned, some changes are going to occur. In the minds of some prognosticators, they think the world is going to end. And they are prognosticating all kinds of catastrophes and disasters. And people, for that matter, are actually already preparing for the end of the world by collecting, you know, water bottles and food dehydration efforts going on behind the scenes. And all kinds of people are building, I guess what you could say, the proverbial bomb shelter in their backyards. For instance, I want to read you a little quote here from ABC from a gentleman whose name Patrick Gerald. 2 years ago, Patrick, at age 51, he quit his job as a laboratory worker for a French oil company. He saved up just enough money to last him until December 2012. After that, he thought he wouldn't need any money anyway. And the reason being is because he goes on to say, see, you have to understand, now this is Mr. Gerald talking, you have to understand there will be nothing, nothing left. Gerald told ABC News from his home in Antwerp, Belgium, we will have to start an entire civilization from scratch. It's going to be over. I mean, this is, Mr. Gerald here is not the only guy of this mindset, as you will see here in a moment. And that's because Gerald believes that the world as we know it will end in 2012. He points to the ancient Mayan cyclical calendars, the longest of which last renewed itself approximately 5,125 years ago and is set to end again, supposedly, with catastrophic consequences in 2012. He speaks of ancient Egyptians who also claim the same thing. It all adds up, Gerald said, to unprecedented catastrophes, polar reverses. The North Pole is going to become like the South Pole. It's going to create a geomagnetic disruption in the Earth. Some of the theories that are going beyond, behind some of these scenes here on this. The sun will ultimately rise in the west. Earthquakes, massive tidal waves, simultaneous volcanic eruptions, nuclear reactors will melt down, buildings will crumble, volcanic dust will block the sun for 40 years. This is real stuff. The internet is loaded with it. I've been spending approximately 2 weeks on some of this, developing a television program on this particular subject, because as I said, as we get closer to the month of December, this is going to become hotter and hotter news. And you are going to see literally, and I wouldn't doubt one bit, major networks covering a lot of this and making a big to-do about a lot of this information that is going to be coming down our way to be construed as just so much baloney and, again, rocking the credibility of many of the religions and especially the Christian religion. Now, there's a lot of controversy, brethren, surrounding this Mayan calendar. And I wanted to just point out some things here, because I wanted to take some time for a couple of reasons. Today I wanted to give you a little bit of a insight on this to provide some pragmatism behind it. But also at the same time, as I get to what I really want to talk about, I want to present to all of us something to consider. Something to consider. But before I do, let me share with you some points of controversy surrounding this Mayan calendar. Because it's not all cut and dry as some would like you to think. And as some would like you to understand it to be the dogmatic word of the end of mankind as we know it. But there are a number of issues, and I'm quoting here from the End of the World website under the topic 2012 Phenomenon. And it says here there are a number of issues with these theories. The first is many scholars argue that in classical Maya literature, there are conflicting accounts of what the end of the long count calendar might actually signify, and very few sources suggesting that it might mean an end of the world scenario like the one interpreted by so many. Secondly, the countdown was calculated differently from one Mayan city-state to another. So the precise date of the conclusion of the Mayan long count calendar is far from clear. And according to most, at least at this time, either December 21st or December 23rd, which line of thought you believe, those are the days when the calendar ends and this 5,125-year cycle is indeed complete, according to this particular long count calendar. Third issue is that it's also interesting that modern descendants that are alive on this earth in South America who are of Mayan descent, they themselves don't believe it. Even they themselves, it says here basically, and I'll get back here, modern descendants of the ancient Maya people place little or no significance on the date of December 21st, 2012. Fourthly, also, ancient Maya scribes, now listen to this one, ancient Maya scribes wrote about events that were set to take place after the date, which obviously indicates, as the article continues, that they obviously didn't believe the world was going to end if events and things were going to happen thereafter. So even they, their own scribes, confirmed the fact that 2012 was not to be the end of anything. Furthermore, there is no scientific evidence to suggest that either the end of the long count or its somewhat arbitrary beginning, a little over 5,000 years ago in the year 3114 BC, I think, if I remember correctly, which they claim at that time, interestingly enough, it was climate change that occurred. And that started this cycle that now is ending in 2012, back in 3114 BC, and it's been clicking forward or counting down until finally we get to December 21st or 23rd, 2012. It was climate change that caused all of that, that marked the beginning of this newest cycle that's coming to an end. At any rate, it goes on here. The sixth point that I want to mention is that for the ancient Maya, it was a huge, now listen to this, when the cycles ended, they don't tell you this. I'll paraphrase for the sake of time. They don't tell you this, but the ancient cycles of the Mayan culture, when the long count calendar were complete, it was time for celebration. Not the end of the world. It was actually almost diametrically opposite. And I'm quoting here again from Does the Maya Calendar Predict 2012 Apocalypse? It says here that for the ancient Maya, it was a huge celebration to make it to the end of a whole cycle. So says this particular individual executive director of the foundation to the announcement of the Mesoamerican Studies of Crystal River, Florida. To render December 21st, 2012 as a doomsday or moment of cosmic shifting, she says, is a complete fabrication and a chance for a lot of people to make money. To cash in, sell books, produce documentaries, review the Mayan history and the culture, and bring cultural education to the North and Canada, perhaps the American, of course, Europe, and so on. But there is an interesting aspect to this, astronomically. Notice this, and I quote again from this same article. Part of the 2012 mystique stems from the stars. On the winter solstice, now this is fact, allegedly, from this article, at least, at any rate. I haven't checked it out astronomically, but according to this article, the winter solstice of 2012, the sun will be aligned with the center of the Milky Way for the first time, and this only happens, according to astronomical calculations, in 26,000 years. This happens once in 26,000 years. This means that whatever energy that typically streams to Earth from the center of the Milky Way will indeed be disrupted on 12/21/12 at 11:11 p.m. Universal Time. And so says this particular individual. But that remains to be seen as to what disruption may occur in all of this particular element. There is one interesting fact, though, that I wanted to bring out now, and this comes out of the blue, because there's always one person that says, well, you don't need to worry about all of that, because what's going to happen is something completely unexpected is going to happen. And what that is also, you'll find along the same lines of the information surrounding 2012, is that this planet X is going to ram the Earth. It's going to come out of, actually, they think, that is those who believe this, it was probably a 10th planet in our particular solar system that broke loose, and we don't see it yet, and it's going to come out of the dark and is going to ram the Earth. And I quote now over here where it says in this particular case, not to be put off by mere evidence, New Age thinkers, most notably Nancy Leiter, adopted the planet and renamed it Nibiru, claiming that she had information that its orbit would take it right by the Earth, right by the Earth in her case, somewhere around 2010. What year is this? 2012. At any rate, creating geomagnetic polar shifts that cause absolute devastation across the world. 2010, she said. What year is this? 2012. Well, she goes on and it says here, wiping out most of humanity. Incidentally, Leiter's predictions are based on information she was given through an implant in her brain from aliens living in Zeta Reticuli star system. And in this particular case, you have a lot of this associated with this particular event. A lot of wackos, nutcases, and people that are just off the radar screen promoting a lot of this stuff to create whatever they're trying to create in terms of making money, as the one person indicated, as well as getting their, as they would say, 10 minutes, 15 minutes of fame to be interviewed, you know, on CNN or some other news network that they might have opportunity to become interviewed on because of alleged insight that they may have in this particular kind of subject material and matter. But interesting also, brethren, in addition to that, I brought along with me, for those of you who may want to take a look at this, I didn't and wasn't able to make copies because this is roughly 46 pages back and front of material that essentially outlines over 200 historical and documented events of predictions of individuals from Newton to Luther to Hippolytus to more modern times, Mr. Miller, the 1840s, who predicted time after time that Jesus Christ was going to return at a particular date or time. For instance, like in 1666, notice the three sixes. They all thought that was the year. What happened that year, and they indicated or claimed, was the bubonic plague began. And they attributed a lot of that to the end times and thought the world and Christ was indeed going to return at that time. The year 1000 was another major benchmark year for those prognosticators who wanted to capitalize on the fact that Jesus was going to return in the year 1000. And they go on and on regarding some of that material as well. But in a more modern light, and someone that you may have heard of, and perhaps even have had opportunity to read material with and from, is a gentleman that I had actually supper with some years ago with Wayne Hendricks, a Mr. Ronald Wineland. Mr. Ronald Wineland, former United Church of God minister, who broke away from the United Church of God, I think sometime in the early 2000s. I don't recall exactly what year it was. And at that time, when he was small in his own mind, he went ahead and claimed that he really didn't know what he was going to do when he and I and Wayne Hendricks had dinner with him. However, later on in his, I guess what you could say, growth of what he determined he was going to end up doing, acclaimed that he and his wife are the two witnesses. And Mr. Wineland has traveled to Jerusalem April 17th, 2008. He's listed here among all of these 200 plus who prognosticated Jesus would return. And he said that he announced that he and his wife were the two witnesses of Revelation. Wineland's book, he has a book. If it doesn't come to pass, starting in April, then I'm nothing but a false prophet. Quote from Ron Wineland, 2008, God's Final Witness, Church of God, from his book. Ron Wineland, you're a false prophet. He said it by his own words. He's convicted. He said by April 2008. We're 4 years down the road. This is a former member, brethren, allegedly minister of Jesus Christ, from our culture of the Church of God, Sabbath-keeping culture of the Church of God. He goes on and he says, there's already six seals opened. The world is ignorant of it. The seventh seal, they will know. The sixth seal, 2008, was opened. The sixth seal. By the fall of 2011, that's when Jesus Christ returns. The fall of 20, it's out of his book. It's in writing. It's out of his book. A little after April, a dollar bill, April 2011, a dollar bill won't be worth anything. We're going to be brought down the tubes very quickly, starting in April 2011. What happens when a nuclear weapon goes off in New York and Chicago? If we come to the point in time where what I said does not come to pass, the reality is that I'm a false prophet. That's the bottom line. The reality is, if it doesn't happen, then you're just a false prophet. I'll acknowledge my error, my wrong, if I'm wrong. Right out of his book, 2008. Ron Wineland, again, you're a false prophet, and I hope you will publicly admit it. Brethren, these are the things that strike at the credibility of the very Church of God. This is nonsense, pure nonsense. And the fact that 2012, this year, brethren, if the world ends, I will be completely, totally surprised. I think it's fair to say the world is not going to end in December of this year. For a host of reasons. For a whole host of reasons. Could it? Sure. God wants to bring it to a close? Yeah, he could cut those days that short. But the bottom line is, brethren, the world is not going to end in the year 2012. Turn with me in your Bibles over here to Matthew chapter 24. Because I'm saying all of this, and I wanted to add a bit of reality to it and kind of connect up with us a little bit. Ron Wineland kind of is an easy target to use because he's so far off the radar screen. And I'm not ashamed to use his name because by his own words, he said what he said. So I'm not talking about him behind his back. He wrote a book and said, we're welcome to call him a false prophet if indeed his prognostications didn't come to pass. So I'm just taking him up on his own words and what he said we could do. He's given us license to do that. But more importantly, I hope this connects up with us because it has caused a spin-off of other individuals who prognosticate different things and set dates that just compound this matter. And I could cite Hal Lindsey, Harold Camping here recently, that many of you sure remember here just a few months or about a year ago when he claimed that the world was going to end. All these Christian, unfortunately, ministers who prematurely go out on the ice and set dates in face of Scripture telling you not to. Because no man knows, your Bible says, the date of when Jesus Christ is coming back. And you can make a case that Jesus Christ himself doesn't even know the date when the Father is going to give him the green light to come back to this planet. So Jesus himself is sitting on pins and needles, waiting for the prerogative that the Father has reserved unto himself to give him the high sign to go. And that is a scripturally based implication in your Bible. But I still have a concern. Because in light of some of these things, brethren, I often think that we, as human beings, tend to get hardened and anesthetized by some of this missing the mark all the time. And being on what you could say the starting line, the starting blocks, waiting for the gun to begin the laps around the track. And we tend to perhaps become a little bit cynical. A little bit, oh boy, we've heard this before. Oh, come on, man. I got a place to go here, you know. I've got things to do and people to see. Well, I want to bring our attention to this point, because this is the time when we really need to begin to look at ourselves a little bit more closely. And it does us well to slow things down a little bit and consider some very serious words by Jesus Christ, who said a few things regarding this very attitude, and even used the Apostle Peter to forewarn about some of these things that I'm talking about. And let me draw your attention now to Matthew 24 and verse 10 here. Then shall many be offended. Talking about the last days, you know the context of Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Those are all sister chapters to this particular topic. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, like Ron Wineland. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Deceive many. And I could read an individual statement back here that Ron Wineland has deceived, who is on the bandwagon and claiming and prognosticating additional information. I won't spend the time doing it, but again, he's on this list of things that he himself has said that he's gotten from Ron Wineland. In other words, that false prophet poisoned the mind of that individual. We need to be careful, brethren, in this day and age, because it's just beginning. It's just beginning. You need to be realistic. You need to be pragmatic. And you need to prove things from your Bible. I was kidding a member out in the hallway here that she had forgotten her Bible. And I told her, I said, well, you don't need your Bible. All you got to do is believe me. You know? No, you don't. You don't believe me. Unless I'm speaking from the Bible, then you believe me. Then you believe me. If I'm substantiating what I'm saying from this word, then okay. I'll give you the approval. But unless I am, don't you fool yourself into believing me. You believe your Bible first and foremost all the time. All the time. But notice what Jesus continues on here and he says, because, verse 12 now, Matthew 24, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, that's the one, the same, the one who endures to the end, he, she, will be saved. In other words, once we start, we can't give up on this. We've got to continue. You cannot go halfway and then in the resurrection raise your hand and say, hey, well, I went halfway. Isn't that worth something? No, it's not. Not worth anything according to scriptures. It's those who endure to the end, who deal with the race and finish the race. And he's not even talking about, as we understand through the words of Paul, that you even have to place first, second, third place. All you've got to do is finish the race. That's the most important thing. At your pace. That's the most important thing. And that's what we need to keep in mind. Now notice over here in 2 Peter, and I want to spend a little time over here in 2 Peter, because this particular apostle had what I'm talking about crystallized and in a bullseye. Chapter 3, 2 Peter, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets, the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming. Come on, where is the promise? You got over 200 prognosticators who claim Christ was coming all the way from, by the way, in Timothy, where Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were claiming already the resurrection had passed, even in your Bible, they were claiming Christ had already come. Read it there in Timothy. Going all the way back then. And then including all these people down through the ages, even some of the popes who claimed they knew Jesus was going to return on a particular date. And all that does is continue to erode, cut down, swipe at the credibility of this word, to where this word becomes nothing more than nonsense in the minds of most people. And in the latter days, according to Peter, you just read it, there will be many scoffers, people that think you're nuts on some of the things that you believe, people that consider you part of a cult because you're believing Jesus Christ in a certain way and fashion and allowing him to impact your behavior because of what this Bible says, when in fact all these people are saying lies upon lies upon lies over the centuries. I mean, this wasn't just yesterday. This goes back centuries, millennia. Documented. From Lutherans to Catholics to Christian ministers who, before there was even denominations prior to the Protestant Reformation, who all claimed they knew when Jesus was coming back. And guess what? Jesus has not come back. And according to Peter, he said there'll be scoffers. And are there not scoffers today? Oh, you've got them by the tons. They're agnostics. They're atheists. They're homosexuals. They're heterosexuals. They're male. They're female. There's all kinds. They come in all shapes and sizes. And they will tell you, you're a nut. They will even tell you, some from Christian backgrounds, you're not a Christian. There are even Christians, brethren, who believe that man is going to usher in peace and Jesus will come to take the reins after man achieves it. There's a lot of confusion. Peter says, look, for since the fathers, verse 4, had fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing or consisting of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And you can read there in Genesis 1, as well as through the first 10 to 12 to 13 chapters of Genesis, where you find floods, two recorded floods, one in the beginning in verse 2, where the world is covered with water, and it had become void, it had become tohu and bohu, it had become confused, it had become destroyed, and God picks up the story there in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, where he refashions and reforms the earth. But then a little over a millennia and a half or so, exactly the years, I'm a little bit faded on that, but it was maybe 1,500, 1,600 years or so, Noah, the deluge, we know where that particular event happened, and there was another flood, and that old world was destroyed. And this new world started from Noah and his three sons and their wives, and Noah's wife, Mrs. Noah. But they started the whole game all over again, this whole creation, this whole civilization. And so here we are. Here we are on this planet, continuing on with the rest of it now. Look at this, verse 7, chapter 3, 2 Peter. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. Don't get confused about the patience of God. Don't view that as being derelict of duty or to provide you license to doubt the fact that it's going to happen. Oh, no, 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 no. Here's why it may seem like it's being delayed. Here's the reason, the rationale that God is using to prolong those days. It's right here. very clear by the mouth of Peter himself. He says, basically, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, just because he hasn't come when all these guys thought they were, because they took the liberties, they went off the reservation. So it's not God's fault, it's their fault for making those choices and determining the fact that they were going to become liars about it. Even some of these guys claim they saw visions. Well, they may have seen visions, but not from God, unfortunately. But the point here is, he, that is, we're read by Peter, we read here by Peter that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, what I'm saying is here, God is patient and basically is allowing days to go on for the express purpose of continuing his plan of reproduction so that all those that he's calling all have opportunity to be in that kingdom. And he's not going to cut those days short until he feels. And it's his program. We've got to give God that. It's his program. We don't need to understand why. All we need to understand is what is going on. Whys and wherefores, we'll probably find out, I'm sure, later in the resurrection when we become part of that born family. But that's neither here nor there. What's most important now is to understand what is indeed going on. And here is what's going to go on, brethren. There is an end coming. We need to recognize that. There will be an end. Everything in the Holy Day scheme illustrates finiteness, an end. The count between the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost is illustrative of counting down those weeks until you get to a date. And then the metaphor dissipates to be prepared for the fall metaphors of what is coming. And what is coming? Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's on a countdown from heaven. And there is an end. There was a time, brethren, when the door of the ark shut and Noah said to his family, "Everybody here?" And it started raining. That happened. There was a time when Lot finally left Sodom, even being dragged out of there by angels. That time in space and time happened. And when Sodom and Gomorrah got hit with the fire and brimstone, it happened. It happened. There was a time when Jeroboam said to Rehoboam, "To your tents, Israel!" And the nation of Israel split in two. And there was a time when Tiglath-Pileser rolled into the northern 10 tribes and took out 2/3 of the northern tribe of Israel and hauled those people off into captivity. There was a time when Judah was in fact attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was hauled off to the king's court. Ezekiel was put down by the river Kibar. Jeremiah was left in Israel, in Palestine, over there by Jerusalem, to continue to do a witness and to continue to tell King Zedekiah that he had a lot of trouble coming on his way and got thrown in a lot of, you know what, up to his neck. But there were times when this happened. There was a time when they nailed Christ to that stake. When those Roman soldiers were talking over each other and telling, "Put his hands up here. Come on, hold the nail. Come on. Go get the hammer." That happened. That happened. While Jesus was bleeding and moaning and groaning. There was a time. There was a time when that happened. There is a time, an end, to all of what we understand to be that is indeed and in fact coming. And we need to essentially be ready for that. There was a time, some of you may remember it, when Pearl Harbor was attacked. When Hitler rolled into Poland. When Normandy and the decision by General Eisenhower was told to go. It happened. And when it happened, brethren, there was no turning back. It was only to go forward and deal with the circumstances. Our country is in deep trouble. This nation is in deep trouble. And I'm appealing to all of you and those of you who may listen to this disc to pray for this country. Because there's a time coming when the United States will no longer be recognizable as it is today. There's a time coming, brethren, when a 10-nation coalition of countries is going to pull together under the leadership of a beast and false prophet and emerge on the world scene, taking a global influential position on this world and essentially rule with an iron fist as a tyrant on this globe. To prepare for a fight of an Arab coalition, a caliphate, perhaps, of Arabs that will be pushed out of the Middle East and ultimately prepare for a major war in the very end, labeled Armageddon, with the Asiatics of the Pacific Rim. That's going to happen. How do I know that's going to happen? Well, unless man repents, it will happen because the script is written. And God does not lie. And I've often said, brethren, God has painted himself into a corner. He has said, repent, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, live like my Son lived. Let him live in you, you see. Or this engages, this initiates, this unfolds. And the bottom line is, brethren, I don't think this whole world is going to repent and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I say that in light of the scriptures that I've read already in Peter, where he said there'll be scoffers at the end. And I think many scriptures that you yourself are well aware of, that indicate that not everyone is going to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior so that we might be able to avoid the engagement of these prophetic catastrophes that are already written in a script that does indeed include the downfall of the United States, does indeed include the downfall of the West. There is a time, brethren, when that will happen. Your Bible says so in the voices of the prophets through Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the rest of them. So, now that I might have your attention, where does that lead us? I'd like to bring you back here to Luke. I want to go back to Luke here for a moment. Because it is important for the meantime that if indeed what I'm saying is in fact going to happen, and it will, if mankind doesn't repent in whole. What should we be doing for the time being? In Luke 12, we get a bit of a insight, and I think it's worth going back and revisiting here a little bit, on what Jesus was mentioning, especially here in a particular warning. And I'm just going to break into the context in verse 37, where he says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Now, Jesus is talking here, and a lot of the people that are listening to him are really not understanding exactly what he's saying. But let's read on and see what he says here. Let him finish what he's talking about. Truly I say unto you, verse 37, Luke 12, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second, or come in the third watch, and find them so blessed are those servants. In other words, if these guys are busy, even in the second or third watch, they'll still be blessed. And he's getting to a point here, and you'll see this in a moment. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken. Be you therefore ready. That's the solution. Because, see, we don't know when the thief is coming. So the only defense we have in this particular parable, in this parabolic imagery, is we've got to stay vigilant and aware of not only the times around us for motivational purposes, but more importantly, as you will see, ourselves and our condition and our connection with God. Notice where Jesus goes with this. He says in verse 40 as he concludes his speech, "Be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you don't think he's coming." Okay, so Peter says unto him, "Lord, speak this in parables unto us or even to all." And Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward?" And obviously the answer to this is to all. It's not just to the disciples. And now he's going to clarify what he said. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of the meat in due season?" Who is going to be the successful person? Who is going to be considered by God the winner of the race? Who is going to be blessed by God for those who do indeed and are considered to be finishing the race? That's an important answer, I would think, that all of us would like to know. And he's about to answer it. He goes back and he says, and answers it very clearly, verse 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing," which is equivalent to, a synonymous of, watching. It's doing. It's being busy about the work of God in your life and around you. Serving, doing God's will, allowing Christ to live and flourish in you, doing the things that Christ would do, feeling the things that Christ would feel, being motivated to accomplish the things that God would want you to do as Christ portrayed them to be done, because he said, "This is the example, I come in the name of the Father," which says that for all intents and purposes, Jesus was the icon of the Father. And therefore, if you're confused about what the Father expects of you, and or if I'm confused about what the Father expects of me, all we need to do is look to Jesus Christ and determine what he did and what were his values, what were his ethics, what were his standards that he abided by, you see. And of course, that comes with knowledge, and that comes with time being spent on your knees as well as in your Bible, as well as, of course, thinking about what you've read and what you pray about. But he goes on here and he says, "Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has," that is, that individual. But now here's the but, verse 45 and in Luke 12, verse 45. "But and if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming." Oh, these guys, they've been saying this for thousands of years. I think I'm going to change my focus here a little bit and get busy about doing something for me, doing something for me. I mean, I deserve better. I'm gonna do something, and even if I've got to kind of go off the radar screen a little bit, that's all right. God will understand, you see. And one thing leads to another. Compromises begin to enter in, and first thing you know, you're not only off the radar screen, you're out of the room where the radar screen was. And it comes easy once you begin to lose your boundaries or your sense of boundaries with walking with God. He says here, but. And this is what he's talking about. "If that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken," very figurative. In other words, he abandons God. He abandons what God stands for. He begins to think for himself and about himself and become very narcissistic in his orientation toward living, as perhaps he was or she was prior to their calling. "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him off," says my margin, or "cut him asunder." Now, let me state here a precautionary statement as well, because lest we get our mind fixed on the fact that this only talks about Jesus' return. Because that's not necessarily true. We could be cut off any time. You know what I'm talking about? You could pass any time. You don't know the day you're going to die, unless, of course, you kill yourself. But I mean, that's not in the discussion here. The discussion is, technically, you should know the day you die. And most of us don't. God could cut us off anytime He desires to. We could go out here, you heard me say, and get in an accident and our life is gone. We don't even have to have a disease. We could be victims of something, being in the wrong place at the wrong time, and just unfortunately become a victim of circumstances. None of us are above those kinds of things. And if we do take chances and as I say, find ourselves in areas we ought not to be, we run risks of those things. We're testing and tempting God in some of those particular areas of our lives if we get a bit sloppy in our lifestyle. He says here, God will cut him off and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knows not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few. Well, that's not very fair. Oh, no, it is very fair. That's why I've often said, you know, the more you hear, the more you listen, like a little child, the older they get, the more responsible they become. They take on more responsibilities. You expect more from them. You don't give the keys to the car to your 5-year-old, but you will give the keys to your car to your 16 or 17-year-old, assuming they have a driver's license. Why? They're grown up now. They're more mature. They've developed a little bit. They've got a different perspective and worldview, and they're more settled and responsible and all the things that go along with that. And I think we understand that physical facsimile here in relationship. And so it is here with what Jesus is saying, is that those of us who continue to stay and listen and become aware of what is right and what is wrong, obviously, more is expected of us because we become more responsible in our walk with Christ. But here Jesus then portrays it very clearly by saying that those who don't know, on the other hand, and did commit things worthy of stripes, they shall be beaten with few, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And then he says, of course, that I've come to send fire on the earth, which literally he has, figuratively as well, spiritually as well, he has, mentally, emotionally as well, all of those things. Christ, I mean, let's face it, has set fire to this world. Since his arrival some 2,000 years ago, or short 2,000 years ago, he has set fire to this world and ultimately will bring, literally, at some point, fire for purification to afford the Father's visitation and settling on this planet, as Revelation 21 and 22 states so clearly. And he goes on and says here, what is my desire? That it already be kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am pained until it is accomplished. And Jesus does groan and moan as well as a high priest in his intercessory role, seeing what we are troubled with, seeing what we deal with and what we go through as human beings. He's very sensitive to that. We have a high priest, brethren, that can be touched with our infirmities. Why? Because he himself became incarnate and became physical and flesh and knew what it was like to fight the nature of human life and being a human being. And so, with all that being said, I want to get back here to 2 Peter for a moment as we begin to close this out. 2 Peter chapter 3, and pick up on where we left off for a moment. Because, and again, let me remind you, the time is coming when the end will occur. The time is coming when the beginning of the end will occur. And when those things engage, there won't be any turning back. There was no turning back for the Israelites when Tiglath-Pileser came into the northern 10 tribes, or Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah some 120 years later. There was no turning back once the rain started and Noah shut the door of the ark. God was on a mission. God will accomplish his goal and objectives, and he will complete the story. And unless man repents of his sins and accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, God will, unfortunately, be forced to do it the way the script outlines it will be done. And so in light of that, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read in verse 10, picking up where we left off, But the day of the Lord will come, so says Peter, as a thief in the night. For most, it will be surprise. What? What is that coming? What is this? What's all this mean? And there are going to be a lot of little instances along the way where people will be crying the Eureka experience, being caught off guard. How can this be happening? What's God doing? What does this mean? Oh, there will be many of those experiences along the way as the prophecies from the voices of the prophets become fulfilled. But Peter says, in this particular case, it's going to come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervor and heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all this physical life, this physical world, the materialism that we have around us, Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervor and heat? That's the question. Knowing that we know all that's going to happen, question to ourselves as we approach this season to begin a new cycle of holy days. What is it? What kind of people ought we to be? What kind of person am I now? How can I improve myself and my relationship with God? What is it that I need to do to ratchet it up another step? Another increase, a connection to illustrate my love and my gratefulness for what God has given to me? Oh, that's important, brethren, that we come to grips and terms with some of these things. He says here, verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." That's why things are delayed. It's the long-suffering of God. It's His patience for salvation. That's what this whole program's all about, and that's what God wants for all people. He goes on here, and he says, "An account for long-suffering of our Lord," verse 15, "and salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. But you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked," beware of the Ronald Weinlands. There's a lot of them out there. And they want your money. They want your support. They want you sitting in their chairs so they can count your heads. It's a shame, brethren, in so many ways, of what God's church has recoiled and degraded into. It's not about numbers. It's not about money. It's not about even, in so many cases, what most people consider to be the traditional, quote, Christian church. It's about your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And if we as a congregation can help one another as a stronger bond, because there's more of us, to help and to encourage and to be there for one another, to pray for each other, to do the right things and care for each other, the elderly among us, the fatherless and the motherless, the spinster and the widow, those that we can call and visit perhaps sometimes. Send them a card. Just a card. Don't even call them. Just send them a card if you don't want to connect with them. But that's what it's about. That's where healthy congregations come into their stride, when they care, when they really care for one another. That's what Peter is talking about here. Watch the error that can come from the wicked. He says here, let me reread verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, fall from your own diligence, fall from your own vigilance. Beware. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It's important, brethren, that we live lives aligned with God. Now more than ever in this day and age that we're living in, we really do need to be close to God. Every time we close off the program of the armor of God, we say that we hope you can stand in these evil days, because they are evil days. Things are changing. The complexion of this country is not the same as it was when I grew up in the 50s and 60s. It's totally, totally different. And again, I'm not that old. And many of you are not that old. And you've seen changes since the 70s and the 80s, just then. I mean, it is almost exponentially increasing and accelerating at a speed that is almost, what you could say, whiplashing. I mean, it's hard to even keep up with what's going on. The state of Washington here just legalized homosexual marriages again. And in New Jersey, where Christie is the governor, a conservative, alleged conservative governor, New Jersey is passing also laws to normalize homosexual marriages. Pretty soon, marriages are going to be redefined if they're not already in some of the minds of some people redefined. Marriage is a holy institution, defined specifically with certain elements. And we have lost our way so badly that we can't even define what marriage is anymore. We can't even define when life begins anymore. I mean, it's simple. When a woman gets pregnant, she's got life in her womb. It's that easy. There's nothing complex about that. It is simple. And unless that baby aborts on its own, shame on us to kill and murder that baby. Don't you agree with that? And yet we're confused. We're confused because we want to have our cake. In other words, we want to have our lusts and the pleasures that come with it and not pay the consequences. It's a shame. Get right with God. Get your lives right with God and live for God, because that is the kind of person we need to be when considering all there is will ultimately be dissolved.